So can anybody tell me why we shake hands with our right hands? Anybody? It's the sword hand, yes. Why is it a sword hand? Most people are right-handed, yeah? So if you're busy shaking hands with someone, you can't draw a sword or a knife and stick it in them. Okay, that's the history behind it. You're saying you're not their enemy, you're not their foe, okay, when you go up and shake hands with them. So do most people associate those thoughts with shaking hands? Does that happen for you? I shake hands a fair number of times a day, and am I constantly thinking, must remember not to get in the way of the scabbard as I go in to shake hands? It's not, is it? It doesn't have anything to do with that anymore. It's just a tradition for us now. What about the church? What about if we bring it into the... What about communion? Who used to take communion with wine a long time ago? Anybody? Yeah, going back a good few decades maybe with wine, yeah? Is there anything wrong taking it with wine? There isn't, yeah? The reason we don't use wine is because there are people who are weak in our congregations. We want to make sure we look after the weaker brothers who might have a problem with wine or something. But there's nothing wrong with using wine. In fact, Scripture says that it was wine. What about gluten-free bread? Yeah, we do that to look after people, don't we? To make sure that we're inclusive. But do we have to? Could we use something else? Could we use a cracker? Unleavened bread, maybe, like it probably was back then. Yeah? It's a bit strange, isn't it? Yeah? So, what about an apple? Do you think we could use an apple and a glass of water if we were desperate? Ooh, now I've gone a bit too far, haven't I? Could we? Yes, we could. Okay. Why? Why could we use something else if we had to? Because it's not about the things that you're eating, is it? It's about the thing that you're doing in your heart. Yeah. Okay, good. So, we have things that are symbols, and then we have the reality that takes place. Yeah? Okay, so I want us to bear these things in mind as we look at the passage tonight. Sometimes there are things that we do where we need to look very carefully at the underlying meaning of the passage and ensure the principle is being applied, not just the ritual or the symbol. Okay, that's what's important. Now, there are difficult passages in Scripture, and I think this one counts as one of them. All right, passages that are hard to interpret, and usually they're hard to interpret for two reasons. One, they're very difficult to understand because we're not culturally linked to the culture in which the passage was written, so we don't really understand sometimes why they did things in a particular way. And sometimes they're difficult because we just don't like what they're saying, and we want to try and misunderstand them so we don't have to do the things they say. Yeah? I think tonight's passage is a great example of both of those things taking place, all in one passage. Okay, but by God's grace, hopefully we'll be able to see what Paul is trying to say to us. Let's not forget where we are, what Paul's been doing. He's given us chapter after chapter recently about looking after our brothers, looking after the weaker brothers, if we're the stronger ones, making sure that we don't do the wrong things to them, we don't, eat meat dedicated to idols and lead them astray, making sure that we don't go towards idolatry, okay, that we avoid these things, and that we do worship God the right way. And at the end of chapter 10, you'll see there, it says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That was the summation, if you like, of these previous few chapters. So these things are clear to us. This is the context of where we are in the text tonight. And now we get to tackle some tough bits. I'm going to say up front, I'm just going to get it out of the way up front, okay? I'm not going to encourage the women to be lifting their headscarves onto their head anytime soon, okay? That's way too easy for what this passage has got to say to us tonight. All right, it's not about head coverings. It might look like it's about head coverings. It goes a lot deeper than that. It's about what they represented. That's the important thing we have to look at tonight. There's an underlying principle, and the underlying principle is tougher than the head covering bit for us to get our heads around. Not because it's hard to understand, but in our modern culture, it's hard to deal with. So let's have a look. We need to approach God's word with humility and a real desire to have him teach us. Verse 2, now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Now, this is Paul writing to the Corinthians. He's just had a whole go at them about all sorts of things they're doing wrong. And then he gives them this wonderful verse. And it's almost like a bit of a, okay, guys, it's not all that bad. You're not doing terribly in everything. I know there's lots of problems. But he's not going after all their practices, is he? He says, wow, I commend you because you're actually doing the things that I gave you as traditions to do. You're still following them. And he's pleased with them. He's going to go on, though, in true Paul fashion, to point out where he thinks they might be going wrong or where there's a potential of them going wrong. Bear in mind, they didn't have the New Testament, did they? Okay, this forms part of the New Testament. They didn't have it. So they had the Old Testament and the teachings of whoever was there with them or whoever had left them. Okay, we struggle to remember what we said in the last meeting we had together. Can you imagine having a conversation around trying to follow Jesus and you can't remember what the person said when they were last there and there's nothing else to go on? You can see things coming in and creeping in and people get in their way and changing stuff. So he compliments them on how well they've been doing following the traditions that he left them. And then he moves on to where there might be issues coming in. Okay. Verse 3, just the next three verses. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. So, what are some of the things that they might not have understood too well? What are the things that Paul's trying to look at with them? Well, this section is about headship, okay? That's what it's dealing with. If you think it's about head coverings, because that's what the little text in your Bible says, cross that out and write headship next to it, because it's not about head coverings. It's about headship. That's the context in which this is taking place. And about the glory that comes as a result of doing things properly, or the shame that comes as a result of not doing things properly. That's what it's all about. And Paul's going to define exactly how that works for us in the next few verses. Now, a few words about interpretation. When we interpret words in the Bible, anyone's played around with concordances and lexicons and interlinears and all these things. They're all lovely, aren't they? They're great because you look up a word and it gives you the 17 meanings of that word. And you can just pick whichever one you like, can't you? And it's great. You just decide which word it's going to be out of the list. It doesn't work that way, okay? If you're going to interpret Scripture properly, we have to look at the word. We have to see how the author used that word other times in the same book. Then we have to see how he uses it in his other books. And then we have to see how it's used in Scripture. And then we have to look at the whole of Scripture and see whether the whole of Scripture agrees with the way we're interpreting it. And if you do all of that, you've probably got it right, okay? Because it might still apply to two interpretations. You never know. So you've got, that's the work you've got to do if you want to interpret a word correctly, if it's causing you trouble. Why do we have to do it that way? Well, God is a God of unity. He doesn't argue with himself across Scripture. So if your interpretation argues with something else, then it's wrong. One of the two is wrong. You have to bring it back until they're in harmony, because God is a God of unity. So, there are three different ways of translating this word head that's used in here. Okay, one means just the head that's on your neck. No, none of us are going to have an argue with that, okay? When it says a man covers his head, it means he covers his head, this one that sits on his neck. The second meaning is about headship and authority. Okay. The third meaning that some have put forward is source. So the source of something, as you would have the source of a river. I'm going with authority simply because when you use the word source, we end up with those interpretation problems. Because now you've said, according to this text, that God is the source of Christ. Okay. That doesn't work, does it? Because it breaches everything else we know about God. Yeah. So we can't interpret it that way. However, I just want you to be aware there are other ways in which people interpret these words. I interpret them as biblically as I possibly can by looking at the rest of Scripture and what the commentators all have to say about it. So, I believe he's using two meanings here. One is the head that you have on your neck, and the other one is headship or authority. And that's the one that fits the context all the way through and fits the rest of Scripture and fits the way Paul writes in his other books. Now, this word authority or headship always creates a challenge, doesn't it? In our modern cultures where everybody's equal in everything, we can't possibly have anyone in charge or anyone standing up in control. People don't even like thinking about or looking at these things because it just feels wrong in our modern day culture. But we're called to do that this evening. This headship is about authority. Now, I want you to note something else as well. Authority is not necessarily superiority. There's a difference, okay? Very, very clear difference between authority, which is given to someone, and superiority, which is innate. It's part of you. There's something about you that makes you superior. That's not the case with authority. It might be the case, okay? Christ is superior to man. That is built in. No one's arguing that point. Okay. But it doesn't necessarily mean that. The head of Christ is God. That's what our scripture says here. The head of Christ is God. Now we know that the Trinity allows for equality amongst the persons of the Trinity, but then they have a willing submission, a willing subordination, don't they? That's what scripture teaches us. Is that the Son does nothing outside of the Father's will, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. We're taught that. But we're also taught that they're equal. Three parts in one. So to talk about superiority in that case doesn't count. Okay? But to talk about authority, no problem. God is clearly taught as the head of Christ in this case. Can you understand the difference? Can you see how it fits in the text? Christ willingly submits to the Father. We're taught that in other parts of Scripture, that he says, I will do nothing outside of the will of the Father. And the Spirit willingly proceeds from the Father and the Son. Do we understand that? No, but it is a wonderful example to us of how God has decided to organize himself. So what are men called to do? We're called to submit to the headship of Christ. And to do this, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, as the church submits to Christ, we're told to submit to Christ. That's our calling. That's what we're told to do. What about women? Well, Paul teaches here they're to submit to the headship of their husbands. That's what they're instructed to do. It's clearly taught here, it's clearly taught in Ephesians and other places in Scripture. Is it a hard teaching in our modern day culture? Yes. Is it popular? Definitely not. I know plenty of people who would shoot me from the back for making the statement I've just made there. Is it wrong, therefore, because society has shifted in the way it views things? Is it a wrong thing to say? It is right. And in just a few verses' time, we're going to find out what the godly reasons are behind it. There are godly reasons for this. Okay. Paul establishes this principle of headship here in the text, and that's where he's coming from. Then he goes on to talk about something else. He talks about their behavior in church as men and women. And he says, your behavior in church as men and women has to reflect this principle of headship. I'm not going to go into detail about the covering of heads now because we're going to deal with that in the next three verses, okay? So you're going to have to just park that one for me on the side, and I'm going to deal with something else in this text. I will get back to it, I promise. I just want to draw your attention to something else which comes up in these three verses very, very clearly, but it doesn't come up as clearly elsewhere except near the end. And it's a point that Paul is making that has nothing to do with head coverings. He's making the point here that men and women are different. Something else our society is doing its level best to tell us is not the case. Aren't they? They're trying to bring our children up, telling them that there's absolutely no difference between the genders. Amazing. Paul says that's not the case at all. Men and women are different. Men have to keep their heads uncovered. Women have to keep their heads covered in this context. It's a significant distinction. He's going to explain why in a second. But the point that he makes is very, very clear. Don't do one or the other. Well, you have to do one or the other. Don't try and do the other. Make sure you do the one that suits you because of who you are. They have to maintain the differences between their genders. Why? Well, they were created differently. That's the point he's making. He says it's a very important point here. Men and women were made independently and for different purposes and roles. They were created for different purposes and roles. They are equal in value in God's sight. That's very, very, very important to note from Scripture. If we said anything else other than that they're equal in value in God's sight, we would be breaching whatever else God's word says. He never says that they are not equal in value. But they have different roles and purposes in life. Something really clearly taught throughout the whole of Scripture. We can't just dive in and turn this into whatever we want it to be, massage it until it's comfortable for us. We have to look at what Scripture is saying to us. Men and women are made differently for different roles and purposes. Now, you might ask yourself why Paul spends quite a bit of time here talking about the shame that will come upon the woman if she prays with her head uncovered. That's a good question, actually. And he spends quite a bit of time. But he does it to ensure that everybody understands how serious he's being about the gender distinction, about the fact that we need to be different. You see, it's just as shameful for the man to pray with his head covered as it is for the woman to pray with her head uncovered. But the example is about the woman with her head shaved. He just says, it's like that. It's like if a woman has her head shaved in public, it's that shameful for both of you if you do the wrong thing. So he's pointing to it as an example of shame. Can you see that? If in prayer and prophecy the man covers his head, it brings dishonor upon Christ. That's what he teaches here in the passage. In the same context, if women uncover their heads, they bring dishonor on their husbands. Both acts are shameful. Neither act brings glory to God. And that's what he said at the end of chapter 10, didn't he? Do all things to the glory of God. That's the context. Everything we do should be aimed at the glory of God. Let's not miss something here, okay? This is 2,000 years ago, and can you see women have the right to pray and prophesy? You missed that, didn't you? Didn't you? Or did you? Did you see it? Did you see the fact that women are told to pray or prophesy with their heads covered? All you saw was with their heads covered. Oh my goodness, really? But they have the right to pray and prophesy. Can you see that in there? It's there in the text. Your eyes just move over these things. Paul is not saying they don't have these rights. He's just saying you have to do it in the right way, in the way God has ordained for women to behave in those contexts. And men have to do it in the right way. If you don't do it in the right way, it's shameful for different reasons. We have this wonderful freedom, but we can't misuse it. We can't give God service he doesn't want. God, in his creation ordinance, has ordained that men and women are different, and we have to keep those distinctions going. Now let's go and have a look at all this head-covering stuff. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but a woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, if you look to our culture today for the answers about right and wrong when it comes to godly behavior, you're not going to find anything, I'm afraid. Just think about what's changed in your lifetime about the definition of what's right and wrong. Go back to when you were a child. What was right and wrong then? And how has that moved in the last 10, 20, 30, 40, I don't know, 70 years? Anyone got any 70s in there? But think about it. How has it changed? Think of the laws that have changed. Think of the rules that have... Think how differently people think in our cultures today. Is this a new thing? It's not a new thing. Do you know what? Bad things have been acceptable before they were unacceptable recently, and now they're acceptable again. Cultures change. If you think the ancient cultures were wonderful places where everyone did all the right things, go and read the histories. They weren't. They were dreadful. They're full of sin. Cultures change. They shift with the wind. So if you're looking for definition there, you're not going to find it in the culture. If you're trying to define right and wrong based on, I don't know, British values or something, good luck to you. They're not there. Okay. We have to look further back than that, far back into history. And in this context, as far back as creation is where Paul is taking us. That's where he's going to have a look. See, man was created in the image and glory of God. That's what he says. His image is in our rule and our governance is one of the places in which it is. Because he says that God created man in his image. Then he gave him rule over all the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. And so he created man in his own image. Okay, image in that context is talking about rule and governance. Headship, if you like. His glory is the fact that we are supposed to reflect God in this world. When people look at us, they're supposed to go, yeah, there's an element of God there. They can see the rule, the governance, the godliness, the fruit of the Spirit, if you like, should be reflecting out of us. That's how we reflect God's glory. It's a challenge, isn't it? But isn't it wonderful that that's what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to be the reflected radiance of God's glory. How does man glorify God? Well, it tells us right here in our text, by displaying clear and godly headship is one of the ways in which we glorify God. That's why men are supposed to stand before God with their heads uncovered in this context. Because here, in this context, covering is a sign of authority. That's what Paul says to us. The woman must cover her head as a symbol of authority. Okay? Interpreted using this text, that covering is a symbol of authority. And man stands before God with no authority over him except God. Okay? Can you see that? He doesn't need the covering because his authority is the God right in front of him. He stands before Christ, subject to Christ's headship. That is where man's authority rests, under Christ. So the glory of God should be seen in worship. Okay? That's Paul's point that he's making. So why are women different then? Why does Paul make a distinction here in this passage? It seems like a really strange thing, doesn't it? They're also created by God. Aren't they? They have the same value before God. They meet God the same way. They engage with God the same way. They pray directly to God. So why do they have to wear a head covering? Well, let's go back to Genesis again. It says, from the dust of the earth God created man. And man wasn't complete. So from man's flesh and bone, God created woman. Can you see that woman was created in a different way to man? She was created as a companion and a helper for man. That is taught to us from God's word. She was created from the man, and Paul says, for the man. And so we're taught by Paul that she is the glory of man. Okay. There is a level of headship, he says to us here, that exists between the man and Christ. Sorry, between the woman and Christ, and that is her husband. And the woman glorifies God by acknowledging that. Remember I said to you this was going to be tougher than head coverings? Okay, this is why it's tough. Because every part of this just goes against what society tells us is just wrong. We shouldn't be thinking this way, is what society says to us. But Paul teaches that there's a level of headship that exists there. The woman glorifies her husband by worshiping God as she is meant to, and not trying to usurp the role and authority of her husband. Think about the curse. What happens in the curse? What is the curse on woman? Come on, there's two parts to it. What are the curse? Everybody knows the first bit. Pain in childbirth. What's the second bit? And her desire will be for her husband. What do you think that means? Yeah, she will want what he's got. That's the curse. It's a curse, remember? If it was that she just wanted her husband because her desire is for her husband, how is that a curse? That's not a curse. The curse is that her desire is for her husband's position. That is the curse. That is why the curse is such an awful thing. It's put men and women in opposition for thousands of years. That's the horrible thing about the curse. The curse on Adam is that everything that he should be ruling over is going to rebel against him. Isn't it? That's the curse. Because he rebelled against God, he is cursed with everything rebelling against him. So if we go back to this creation principle, that is what Paul is talking about. It's a godly and a biblical principle that Paul is stating to us. Goes right back to creation. It's meant to be there. And that's why he speaks about it being done for the sake of the angels. I have always wondered about that statement. I really have. And I've read some really interesting reflections about angels lustfully looking at the women and they have to cover their heads. So I'm thinking, really? You know, there are some strange ideas out there. That's not what it's about at all, okay? Angels want to see godly principles at work. That's what they want. They want to see godly things being done, particularly in worship. They want to see women enjoying their God-given freedom, but still following God-given principles for the way they worship God. They don't want them breaking the creation ordinances and the principles that God has laid down. And they want to see these things in our everyday lives. They want to see them in our worship of God because they are around us. And that's what they want to see. They don't want to see us doing things the wrong way. So if we ensure we're following godly and biblical principles in how we do these things, we will be doing things that are pleasing and right and proper in the sight of the angels. That's what that means. You see, the angels expect a symbol of authority, something between the women and Christ from a headship perspective. That is what they expect, and that's why it says these women had to wear a head covering, because that was the cultural example of the day that showed the headship that was upon them. It's as natural to the angels as the headship of God over Christ. And yet that one to us should seem really strange, shouldn't it? The headship of God over Christ. Wow, it's hard to get your head around that one. They're the same, but yet they have this willing subordination, willing submission. Submission, if you like, is born out of the same humility that Christ showed when he gave up all that he had and came to earth as a man. Nothing we give up even comes close to comparing to what Christ gave up. Nothing. There is nothing we can do to be as humble as Jesus was when he came to this earth. So this passage is much tougher, in my opinion, than just wearing something on your head. Because wearing something on your head is actually quite an easy way out, once a week, maybe for an hour. Okay? Or if you really want to apply it, only when you pray or prophesy. So just don't pray or prophesy and you're good to go. There are plenty of people who interpret it that way. That's not what the passage is about. This is about willing and humble acceptance of headship by men and women. We all are subject to headship. Which does leave us with a question, doesn't it? What about head coverings then? What do we do with the various mentions of head coverings? Well, another one of the golden rules of interpretation is you have to establish the meaning that something had in its context, and then you have to bring it into a modern context without changing the meaning. You can't change the meaning. That's very, very important. Now, we've established that the women's head covering was a symbol of authority because Paul tells us that very clearly. So whether we look it up in other histories or not, doesn't matter. It was a symbol of authority in Paul's time, and she wears it willingly in godly submission. The man, likewise, shouldn't wear anything on his head because he needs to show his understanding of his role and position before God. So what's the modern equivalent? If this head covering is a symbol of the husband's headship, what's the modern equivalent? You know, if Kathy, my wife, were to walk in here wearing a hat or something, none of you would look at her and go, well, there's a good example of headship. She's really submitting to her husband in a godly fashion. Great to see. I can't wait to hear her pray or prophesy. None of you would think that way, would you? Because that's not part of our culture. So wearing a head covering now would be meaningless. Can you see that? It simply doesn't apply in our culture because it's not a sign of authority or a sign of headship. So what is? Do we have one? Well, the closest thing we have today are these. Who's got a wedding ring on? All the married ones, I'm guessing, yeah? Men, did you know that wedding rings for men are about 100 years old, the tradition? Did you know that? Did anybody know that? Prior to that, men didn't wear wedding rings. Interesting, hey. Why did men not wear wedding rings? That's an interesting thought. Well, if you read the histories around the wedding ring is there in some cases to show that authority, that headship. Not in every context, okay? It depends on which culture you're in, because rings have been around for hundreds and thousands of years, and they've been used in wedding ceremonies in multiple different cultures. So it doesn't always mean that, okay? But it does mean authority or headship in some cases. What the ring does mean for both parties in a marriage is that we're married. It means that we have committed ourselves one to another, haven't we? Okay? And part of that marriage is about establishing the relationship between the husband and the wife. And the wedding vows, still today, the traditional wedding vows, still talk about submission, don't they? Don't they? They're written in there for a reason. Our traditions have changed, and we've moved along with them. But if one was to go a generation or so back, things are different, and they were different then. A woman without a wedding ring, fair game to most men, yeah? Oh, I'm happy to go in there and have a conversation with her. Wearing the wedding ring, well, that sets her apart, we would hope, okay? In the church context, I'm going to say a married woman proudly displaying her wedding ring and I'm going to be clear about it, clearly demonstrating in her married life, okay, a good, solid, biblical understanding of their marriage partnership with her husband, including headship, that is what is needed from us. Because it isn't the symbol that's important, it's the underlying principle that matters. And that's part of who we are when we get married to one another. It would be as valid there as the woman wearing the headscarf in the culture 2,000 years ago, because that's what the head covering meant 2,000 years ago and doesn't mean today. I said clearly demonstrating, though, that's the important thing, the willing submission to headship. That's the challenge for us. Do we? Are we? That's what's important. It would be wrong for a man to wear a ring if the ring was showing his submission to his wife's headship. Can you see that? That would be wrong for him. Okay, the man is meant to stand in the relationship. He's meant to submit to the headship of Christ, to love his wife, so much that he has to die for her. That's what Paul says to us in Ephesians. He has to love his wife like Christ loved the church. The wife's not called upon to love her husband in the same way, not the same sacrificial way. She's called to submit. Two differences. It's the principle of headship that's important here, not the head covering. The symbol, as we said in the beginning, is not as important as the truth that underlies it. Verse 11, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Now, just in case we have any wrong conclusions we're busy drawing, Paul sets the record nice and straight. He says, men don't have more worth than women because of the way God has decided things are going to work. God made that decision, and his ways are way above our ways, and we don't understand them. Authority does not mean superiority, remember? This is about willingness. It's about willing submission and willing and loving headship. About consciously choosing to follow God's will, because it is God's will and because he's decided. Man is now born of woman, clearly taught by Paul. In the same way that woman first came from man. It's amazing. God's balanced things there. Both are necessary parts of God's creation, and everything ultimately comes from God, is what we're taught. This is about interdependence, depending on one another, not independence. We are one flesh, we're taught, in a marriage relationship, not two. There's a wonderful sense, actually, of God ensuring we understand that we are worth the same. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Can you see that? That's the point that Paul makes. We are equal in value, different in our role and purpose. Men and women are meant to live in natural relationships with one another. The freedoms that we get from redemption, though, don't negate the principles that God has put in place. God is one God. He doesn't change. We know that. We believe that. And if we remember it and practice it, we can't go wrong. We won't go wrong. As we get better at practicing these things, we go from faith to faith and we become ever more humble. As we become more Christ-like, we should become more humble, like Jesus was humble. And so Paul finishes with a few examples to make us realize that his argument is natural and it should be clear. So, he talks about the length of hair. Once again, we have to realize that the length of hair in those days meant something, didn't it? It was very, very clear. Had a very specific meaning and had a very specific purpose for both genders. That is not the case today. It doesn't apply in the same way. I have many friends who have long hair who are guys, and I have many friends who have short hair who are women. And I would never look at them and say, wow, you know, you've definitely breached God's word right there. It doesn't work that way in our culture. What is the point that Paul is trying to make? He's saying, be different. If you're a man, be a man. I would say the equivalent would be men dressing as women. What are you trying to do there? What are you trying to show? We need to be very, very careful in those contexts. Keep our gender differences because we are different. We're made differently. And we have different roles to fulfill. That's the point he's making. It's not about men having long hair or women having short hair. It's about us keeping these differences together. These are very clear things taught and practiced by the churches of God, says Paul. So it's not just him. It's something that they're all doing. Cultural symbols can change, can't they? But the godly principles that underlie these teachings don't change. And those are the things that we have to look for and follow. So what's Paul really saying to us? I don't think it's the wearing of head coverings by women. in church. I think it is something much, much, much harder, much tougher. I think it is us getting our heads around this concept of headship, something that God ordained when he first created mankind. It goes back even further, actually, than creation to God putting back, sorry, God putting headship in place for a very specific reason. We don't know why in the Trinity they have a subordination. We don't know, and we can't ask that question. We just know that they do, and that it works, and it is willing, because they are equal, and yet they put themselves into this hierarchy that we're taught clearly in Scripture. Active and willing subordination in the Trinity. Wow. It should blow our minds, and it does blow our minds. But we struggle when it comes down into our own lives to put ourselves under anybody's authority, don't we? We really struggle. God's put that principle into creation, so it's in us. It's part of us. We don't like it, but it's in there. And applying that principle in a godly way brings glory and honor to God. That's the point that the passage is making to us. As women submit to the headship of their husband, they bring glory. As men submit to the headship of Christ, they show glory. And as Christ submits to God, he shows glory. It's all about glory. The context is giving God glory. So what happens when we don't? Surely, it's the exact opposite. That's the challenge for us. Do you remember what I said in the beginning? This passage is tough because either we don't understand what's going on, or we just don't want to understand what's going on. We don't like what's being said. And I say we've got two good examples, and we do. There are confusing things in this passage. Cultural norms and practices that we don't have today. But there are still clear principles that come out of the teaching that just offend our modern ears because we don't want to hear them. They're that strange. They're weird. We know we're not going to be very popular if we start to say these things. So how are you going to react to the text tonight? Am I abundantly confident, I've got everything perfect? I never approach God's word that way, and we can't. Okay? We can pray, and we can ask that the Spirit would guide us in what we understand and what we teach, and particularly when you have to stand up here and share God's word. And that is what I've done. But only you can decide how you're going to react. Only you can decide what you're going to do about it. And my suggestion would be, get on your knees before God first and ask for a heart like Christ's, full of the humility that Jesus had. That's the first thing you do. Then ask for wisdom like Christ's to read this text for yourself and to read what everybody else has written about it. And you'll spend a long time doing that, I can assure you. And then ask for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to show you what is being taught in here. There is nothing in there that is contrary to Scripture. God has said to us, if we ask for these things, he will give them to us. He likes to give us gifts, and he will give you insight into this passage. And then go and study it for yourself. And God's promise to you is that he will make it clear. Open it up before God and say to him, Teach me your ways. I want to understand these principles. Did he get it right? And I'll pray for you that your study is truly blessed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us. Lord, I pray for each one of us that as we go further to think about these words and to study your word, Lord, that you would guide us, that you would lift us up and show us in your grace what it is that you want us to understand and to know. Father, help us to follow your principles. Help us to follow what you have laid down for us to do, to put aside our own thoughts, our own desires, and to humble ourselves before you as our God and our King. Bless us in these things, Father, we pray. Amen.